Maybe I ruined it for some of you. Did you want her to wait? But anyway, they won. So I was reading an article today on Washington Post. Latin Americans, by and large, do not like Argentina because they see them as arrogant, but they all love Messi. And so, okay. Sounds like a very young baby. Lord, we just thank you for babies. We thank you for adults. We thank you for little ones and youth, in Jesus' name. A great blessing for me as a dean of a seminary is that I get to have certain conversations that I would not have as just a regular pastor. And so there were two conversations today I want to just share with you as sort of an introduction to the message. And one conversation is related to a large endowment called the Lilly Endowment, based in Indianapolis, Indiana. And it's one of the largest philanthropic foundations in the world. Their endowment right now is $21 billion. And there are three areas of interest for them: community development, education, and Christianity. The family are evangelical, Jesus-believing people. So they are concerned about the state, the condition of the church in America. And out of that concern, they do what they do best, and that is give out money. That's their job. And then as a seminary, our job is to receive the money based on our proposals. And so there are three areas that Lilly has identified as key areas for the health of the church. And as I get these letters of requests for grant proposals, I am in line with how they're seeing it. Of course, they're not just talking among themselves. They're getting input from church leaders and other experts. And the first major area is the issue of vitality, spiritual vitality. Now, what's getting their attention is the great loss of members every year. And now it's touching not just mainline churches, the liberal churches, but even the conservative churches, like the PCA, you know. And so overall, churches are in continuous, almost predictable decline. And so I don't think these conversations would be happening if the trend was the opposite. Every year the churches were flourishing and growing. But because of these concerning trends, they thought there must be something that the seminaries can do to help churches. And so we propose our version of how to bring vitality. And so 2 weeks ago, we had at the seminary 3 long days, all day Monday, all day Tuesday, all day Wednesday, just faculty and some administration to talk about this issue. And one of the issues I brought up on Tuesday is what's the relationship between revival and vitality? Because a lot of seminaries and a lot of churches think of the vitality as a programmatic issue or a leadership issue. And so my query, my question for our faculty and the president and the staff is, if you look at the source of vitality, it's spiritual. Like, what is the source of what we would call spiritual vitality? It's not people, it's not emotion, and it's not just people coming to church. The source of spiritual vitality is the Holy Spirit. And of course, I'm not in a charismatic church seminary, and so I got some pushback, some kind of crazy comments, and I lost my temper a little bit. I just said, that's just ridiculous. You know, but anyway, it was a good conversation. But at least what was encouraging for me is that the seminaries, many of the seminaries, are now focused on what can the seminaries do in their role to address this issue. And the main concern is this: if churches in America continue in their lack of vitality, then it's simply a matter of time that young people will walk away because there's nothing in the church that would hold them. Why would they want to spend time with a group of people where they're just spinning their wheels or they're just not that alive? Okay. And so vitality is important in a church in a demographic way, but vitality is important because it's important to God. John 10:10, Jesus came to give us life. Life abundant, that's vitality. And the challenge is vitality is not automatic. None of us are naturally, like instinctively, drawn to vitality in the sense that we will automatically do those things that will bring greater vitality. Because we got to go against our comfort. We got to go against our laziness. We got to go against, you know, sort of a churchy life. And so much of vitality actually comes through some discipline, some understanding, and persistence, and relationship. You could add more to it, but it's not natural. But with the Holy Spirit, we can be awakened. The first thing is sort of an awakening, a realization of what is happening. Just like a sick person, in order to get healthy, needs an awakening of his actual poor, you know, health condition. I go, oh my goodness, I didn't know I was this sick. And so a realization of one's actual condition is the start. And then the follow-up, of course, is the prescription, you know, the regiment following doctor's orders. Okay. And the churches are the same. First, we need to recognize, and fortunately, we've been moving that way in different ways. We've been recognizing our need for the presence of God in our own lives. Okay, but it's not just the church problem or challenge; it's nationwide, and it's touching many nations too. So that's one. The second area of investment, and we are applying for it, it's a $1.5 million grant over 5 years, is this. It's really surprising from the Lilly grant. And that is the spiritual formation of children, the main responsibility for the faith formation or spiritual formation of children are the parents. And so then the project is, how can seminaries help churches to equip parents to raise their kids in the faith? So it's an interesting shift. They're not saying it's the church's responsibility, it's the parents' responsibility. And they're saying it because, just psychologically and sociologically, the parents have the most influence. And it's not the job, primary job of the church to raise the kids in the faith. The church is there to come along, encourage, and help. But the primary responsibility are the parents to raise their kids in the faith. And yet, many parents feel ill-equipped. And so we're going to have a series of meetings at our seminary, January 6th and the 13th. And I'm going to... Because I'm pastor here, we want to design a curriculum to help parents in formation. What can we do? How can we equip our parents to raise our children in the faith? Because it's predictable. If the only feeding that the kids get is in the church and none at home, guess what? That child's going to have a hard time. Right, because the child picks up values from the home. What's important to mom and dad? And so even though the church may preach one thing, if the values and the lifestyle in the home is counter to that, the greater influence is actually at the home. You know. And so I'm kind of interested. I just had this conversation with the man who's going to lead this project. So there's going to be a series of meetings, and the project's going to include churches like ours, inner city church, rural church, black churches, white churches, to start a conversation. you know. And again, the $1.5 million isn't for us. You know, it's probably, it'll be for maybe pay some trainers, teachers, to equip, you know, parents. So it's a three to five-year project. So, you know, the third area that's we're also interested is preaching. And there is not a common sense understanding, but a growing consensus that many of the churches are just not preaching well from Scripture. Again, Lilly is an evangelical foundation. So for them, these things are connected. If you talk about church vitality, you got to have vital preaching. And so the seminaries are trying to, in part, to raise up future pastors who can handle God's word rightly and preach and teach. Yeah. And so they're recognizing there is a role for teaching and preaching in the church that should be Jesus-centered, biblically grounded. But also, the church is about people. The future of the church, just quite literally, is our children and our youth. The future of the church. And so we're praying that the children do well, but we can answer that question, how will they do well? And that is, we need to equip our parents. Whether you're a single family, single parent home, or you know, their mom and dad, and to bring an understanding to that. And so when I was having these conversations, it was really, really encouraging. You know, it's like mutually, it's a blessing for me as a pastor thinking about our own ministry here at The Rock. We're not just doing our own thing out in the wilderness. It's what we're, I think, what we're doing is in many ways aligned to sort of the greater needs of America. So that was one conversation. The second conversation is a conversation I've been having about every 2 weeks with friends, with some pastors. And the topic of, again, youth came up, and the friend, I'm not going to mention his name, the friend said, you know, we haven't seen revival in America. Like, I don't know where, I just feel led to start it up again, you know. So he was, he had a job proposal, a sort of a platform that would allow him to do that. So I just told him, I think you should do it. I think, you know, you should, you know, say yes to this invitation. And this is important because without a revival movement in churches in different cities, we will lose our children. You know, and so both these sets of conversations took place this week, and I do believe we have a role to play in our own, for our own benefit, you know, but also for the benefit of this area and through our relationships with other churches and leaders and even family members and relatives, we can have an influence in different places as well. So let me just pray, and then we'll talk about the message today. Lord, I just thank you. I thank you for an awakening, Lord. I just thank you for a growing understanding among seminaries and through the Lilly Endowment, through these various conversations. And that is, Lord, we are in great need of you. And the time to wake up and align ourselves with you is not tomorrow, it's actually today. And so, Lord, I just ask that you would help all of us, especially parents, to wake up to their primary responsibilities, primary responsibility to raise their children while they're young in the faith, pointing them to the living Christ and manifesting the joy of relating, loving the living Christ, so that our children will just see with their own eyes that it's a joy, it's a great blessing, it's awesome to be a follower of Jesus Christ, no matter what. And so, Lord, for their sake and our own sake, we ask that you would bring true vitality, a true awakening. Give us the miracle of appreciative eyes, not just for one another, but of you, O living God, that we will be captivated by your reality, your goodness, your compassion, your power, your mysteries, Lord, your grandeur, Lord. Show us who you are, and then show us who we are in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Usually I don't follow the lectionary, meaning the church calendar, but I thought, okay, next Sunday is what? Christmas. So I'm going to preach something about Christmas, and then this Sunday, something on Advent. And then so I'm going to have a message on Advent. And so if you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to either listen or follow along. First chapter of Luke. Verse 1 to 38, I think that's what's up there, yep. And I may include Mary's song, verse 46 to 55. We'll see how it goes. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. And so Luke is writing, and he's mentioning that there's been stories, there's been other accounts. He's writing to his patron, Theophilus. And so what's the purpose of the writing? It's stated here. So that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. So he's writing this for Theophilus and for the benefit of others. Listen, great things have occurred. There are many stories going around. But I want you to know with certainty what actually took place, and I'm going to do my best to present an orderly account. Okay. So he begins, verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son. And you are to call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." In the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wonder what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. She who was said to be unable to conceive is in her 6th month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. What an amazing beginning. You know, in the ancient world, and it's true now as well, before a king meets another king, the king will send an emissary, a high-ranking messenger. And that messenger will carry greetings, but also intention. And so Luke sets it up in the time of Herod, king of Judea. That short phrase is alerting us, well, there is a greater king that's coming. The King of Kings is coming. And the King of Kings sends his emissary. Not an earthly emissary, but one Gabriel. The emissary of Yahweh. What's fascinating, I share this with Suzanne, is Gabriel showed up before. 538 years before to Daniel and others. He showed up as an emissary of Yahweh to Daniel to give him understanding about the vision that he saw. And so when Gabriel comes to Zechariah and to Mary, he's coming as the heavenly emissary of the living God of Yahweh. So the coming of Jesus is not a fluke. It didn't just accidentally happen to some Jewish boy long ago and they made up stories about him. This was foreordained. Now, what's interesting for us, for this message, is the respective response of Zechariah and Mary. And if you hear the story as a Bible reading or Torah reading Jew, you would automatically hear echoes. When Zechariah says, "But I am old, and Elizabeth is old, how can this be?" Does it recall to your mind a similar story? Anyone? Genesis 17:17. God says, "Abraham, you will have a son." And he said, "How will this be? I am 100 years old and Sarah is 90. It's a way of saying, "Get real, God." Like, you chose the wrong couple. Like, you chose a couple that's like 70 years too old. Not just a little bit, but like way old. We are closer to the grave than to childbearing years. Let's be real. And so Zechariah responds the same way. And when there are these biblical echoes, it's an indirect message that God is up to something greater. The great news for Abraham is, Abraham, through you, the nations of the world will be blessed. And the way I'm going to do it is literally, you will have a son. And from your son and the lineage, the King of Kings will come. Okay? And Gabriel almost repeats the same script. "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayers have been heard." That's almost the exact wording in Daniel 10:12. "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Your words were heard." That tells you something. Our prayers are heard. Not just by God, but the heavenly host. So if Gabriel were to show up to you within the next month or two, I'm sure it would be the same script. He would show up, and Gabriel is a magnificent, scary, big, awesome angel. And so it's no wonder often when he shows up, the people of God, the servants of God, think it's God himself. He's that glorious. But I'm sure he'll say something like this: "Do not be afraid, Jonna. Don't be afraid, Joseph. Your prayers have been heard." So our prayers are not inconsequential. Our prayers are the things that get heaven's attention. He doesn't say, "Do not be afraid. I've seen your good deeds. You've been a great dad. Oh, you love World Cup." I mean, he's not going to go into that direction. What heaven is concerned about is your heart in terms of God's kingdom and God's will. And that is expressed in prayer. "Do not be afraid, so-and-so. Your prayers have been heard." And in Daniel's case, Gabriel says, "In response to your prayers, I've come. But I've been held back," and you have this kind of spiritual warfare story of Michael helping out. Get some glimpse into why there was a delay. And so that Abraham story is an echo. Okay, that was a tremendous episode in the life of Israel. Genesis 3, the calling of Abram, is the pivot point in biblical theological story. Genesis 3 to 11 is basically the fall and the result of the fall. The turnaround happens in Genesis 12, the calling of Abram. but it slowly unfolds, and the promise of the for the world happens through the birth of this miracle boy, Isaac. So those are at least two echoes in Gabriel's interaction with Zechariah, Abraham and Daniel. It's a way of saying, Zechariah, you are like Abraham. You and your wife, Elizabeth, will give birth to an awesome servant, John. John's not even the main player, but he is awesome in the sight of God because he will prepare the way of the Lord. When God is so great, there's a preparation. There's a preparation for the king to be introduced. And so Zechariah, you and your wife, will be given an awesome privilege in the history of mankind. You will give birth to the greatest of men, greatest of mortals. That's what Jesus calls him. Someone who will be filled even in the mother's womb with the Holy Spirit. That's Jeremiah 1:5, before you were born. God called you. John, even before you came out of the mother's womb, you were filled with the Holy Spirit. And your life is marked out. You will be a Nazarite. You won't have wine for men to drink. You will be a weird man living out in the desert, in the wilderness. But your role will be so important, so significant, because you will prepare the way for the Messiah. So John, in so many ways, is someone, in other words, is greater than Isaac. The same angel shows up to a teenage girl, Mary. And when the angel announces what's going to happen, and well, even tells her, you are favored. Like, she's like, what are you talking about? And a young girl in a village like that, really, in terms of status or position, is really not that, it's not that, I don't know, significant. I mean, her status as a teenage girl in a village, you know, there's nothing about Mary in terms of outward appearance or social standing that would draw anyone's attention. And I'm sure she understood that as well. And so she is befuddled. Who, me? And she hears this awesome thing, and then she asks, how will this be? I'm a virgin. How can I have a son? And the angel Gabriel explained that the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And Mary takes these words, and in other versions, she cherishes these words in her heart. She carries it. And then she expresses that joy, and she prophesies in verse 46. She is stirred by the Holy Spirit. Let me just read it for us. It's so magnificent. And this too is an echo. And so Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. My soul magnifies the Lord, and that verb is the root word for the Magnificat. If you hear that word during Christmas season, it's the song of Mary that magnifies the Lord. And this prophecy is a prophecy about the King coming in and reversing the course of human history. What has been exalted will be torn down. What is humble will be lifted up. Jesus will restore God's order. Jesus will rescue. Jesus will recreate. And the song of Mary is also an echo of 1 Samuel 2. And so Mary's story is like Hannah. Hannah was childless. And when she conceived, this is 1 Samuel 2. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My soul rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no God, no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are arrayed. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who are stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry are hungry no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. He sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. On them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Amazing. Almost profusion of prophetic words in response to what God is doing, but she's prophesying beyond her son, Samuel. So you see the parallel. Hannah, childless, has Samuel. Who is Samuel, by the way? I'm going to read something from the Encyclopedia Britannica. I was so surprised that they would have this. Samuel, Hebrew, Shamuel. Religious hero in the history of Israel, represented in the Old Testament in every role of leadership open to a Jewish man of his day. Seer, priest, judge, prophet, military leader. His greatest distinction was his role in the establishment of the monarchy in Israel. He's the man. Ata Ha'ish. You're the man. Samuel's the man, a priest, prophet, seer, military leader, judge. He's the one that God uses to pick out initially Saul, and then Samuel is the one who picks out, God uses to pick out David. The kingdom of Israel is established through the servant Samuel. He's the one who anoints David. So Mary, what kind of son are you delivering? If she hears the echo of Hannah's prayer, it'd be, my goodness, a greater Samuel, a priest, a prophet, a judge, a leader. And so Jesus fulfills the role of Samuel in a far greater way. Samuel was a leader for one nation, Israel. Jesus will be the leader of all the cosmos. And he will occupy all the leadership role available to Israel. And so in Hebrews, we get Jesus as the high priest. We get pictures of Jesus as king as well. Samuel was never king, but Jesus is king. You see Jesus as prophet. You see Jesus as deliverer. And so in these two episodes, so much of the prior history of Israel is brought to the fore. It's in terms of echo, in terms of what Gabriel says to Zechariah, Abraham, and Daniel, what Gabriel says to Mary, Hannah, and what happens to Israel, Samuel. It's almost stated in an understated way. There's not a whole lot of flourish. It's almost like the old dragnet, just the facts, ma'am. Just give me the facts. And that's what Luke is doing. Let me give you an orderly account without any flourish or exaggeration. Let me gather, because I've gathered information from eyewitnesses, and this is what happened. As I mentioned, I'm interested in Gabriel. I would rather be married than Zechariah. I've never had an experience of an angel becoming angry with me, but nor do I look forward to it. But Gabriel gets a little ticked off. So Gabriel explains to Zechariah what's going to happen. You're going to have a child. And then Zechariah asks the angel, verse 18, how can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years. And then the angel says, I am Gabriel. I have been sent to you. And then verse 20, and now you will be silent, not able to speak until this happens, because you did not believe my words. I mean, it's possible. So again, this is not a fatal blow. Gabriel didn't say, oh my goodness, you man of unbelief. Get out of the way. Do you have a cousin, by the way? You know, let me talk to somebody else. No. Zechariah and Elizabeth are chosen. But there's a slight inconvenience and embarrassment on Zechariah. Gabriel says, and of course, Gabriel is getting insight about Zechariah's heart. Because of your unbelief. Even though this news is great, the way you're receiving it is tinged with unbelief. Because of that, as a sign, I'm not going to have you speak. You're going to be silent. You won't be able to verbally express to your friends what you've just witnessed. Not until your son is born. It's a judgment. Again, not fatal. Now, it appears that Mary says something similar to Gabriel when she hears that she will have a son. In verse 34, she says, how will this be since I'm a virgin? But Gabriel's response is not the same. And so I was actually looking at the Greek, the wording. What's the difference between the two? When verse 18, it's kata ti genosomai tautu, by what will I know this? So when Zechariah is responding to Gabriel, it's like, by what? He's like saying, what evidence am I going to get? What sign? By what sign will I know this? Mary has post estai tautu. How will this be? She's responding in a natural questioning way, like, you said some great things, but How will this be? Again, this is not, it's not going to change your life, but I'm here to encourage all of us. And that is, look, God has intentions. He's going to do great things. The emissary of heaven comes to do great things, but we too have a role. And we have just natural limitations, both for Zechariah and Mary. They're just asking at a very natural level, how in the world, Gabriel, is my wife going to have a son when both of us are really old? By what sign, katati, by what will I know that this will happen? And Gabriel takes that and reads that as an expression of unbelief. Because you didn't believe, you're going to be silent. When Mary asks, how will this be? It's absent of that unbelief. It's absent of that, like, show me a sign. And so when he says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, that's enough for her. She doesn't want to follow up and say, well, but what's the sign of that? Once she hears the explanation of how she will become pregnant, she receives it. The great news is God works through our limitation. That's the title of the message. If we could go back to the title. God works through our limitations. But it's important to recognize what kind of limitations we are presenting before the Lord. Now, in this story, it's a limitation of belief, of trust. And again, there's a different reaction of God and maybe humans. You know, overall in America, and I know this at a personal level, to have someone move with unbelief or even cynicism or grave doubt, skepticism, is not a big deal. Actually, in certain fields, you will be rewarded. If you want to be a good philosopher, you better have a lot of sort of skepticism. That's rewarded. In a professional life, when you're doing a lot of analysis, and other jobs are like that too. If you're a consultant, if you're an analyst, you are paid to be critical. You are paid to be like Jana when she was a little kid. I would say something and her response to me, sorry, Jana, for putting you on the spot. She said, how do you know? And first I got annoyed. I said, because I'm your dad. She goes, well, how do you know? Like she was not satisfied. Like I couldn't appeal to authority. Like, just by being a dad, she understood even as a 4 or 5-year-old, like, that doesn't make you knowledgeable. You know, like, how do you know? And so in our culture, you know, we don't really fret about unbelief or skepticism or doubt. But from God's point of view, that is a hindrance. You, ye of little faith. And that unbelief was the start, the cause of the fall of Adam and Eve. Not believing God's word. And so the devil played, did God really say not to eat of this? That if you eat of it, somehow you're going to die. Come on, did God really say that? So that unbelief, in terms of God's point of view and our relationship with him, can be poisoned. Can be a true hindrance. Now, Mary's response is questioning. So, questioning God without unbelief is welcome. How will this be? Jesus, I love you, but how will this be? I just don't see how things are going to fall into place. Can you give me some glimmers of how you're going to answer this? I just don't see it happening. Those are questions not fueled with unbelief. It's not crossing the arms, show me. Show me the money. Show me the proof. Show me the evidence. Unbelief is a way of standing above God and asking, demanding God to answer you. And that is I don't know what the word would be. It smells. It's despicable. It's dishonoring. For the God that loves you and knows you. And so, again, it doesn't seem like a big deal, but it could make a difference between being silent for 3 months or being someone who is able to, you know, like Mary, rejoice so deeply in the Lord. Again, the big picture, Zechariah and Elizabeth will have John. In the big scheme of things, nothing important is lost. But in our lives, it's really in the big scheme of things, we're okay. We are saved. If you believe in Jesus, you are saved. The big scheme of things, when you die, you go to heaven. The big scheme of things, it's okay. But it's not like the big scheme of things that's all important. It's the smaller scheme of things that's important too. And it's these smaller things that make or break our friendship with Jesus. It's the difference between full joy and peace in the Lord or agony, wrestling, disappointment, being upset with the Lord. God still loves you. God still loves us in our limitations, for sure. But God wants, if we were to say, use this as an example, God would love for us to be like Mary. Wouldn't you say? Lord, this is too wonderful for me. Like, how will this be? John, this is how it's going to be. You go, oh, all right. Thank you so much. That pleases the Lord. And I think that's what the main thing is about. Responding in ways to please the Lord. If we love God, don't we want to please Him? Don't we want to give Him joy by our childlike faith? Our pure trust in Him? If you're a parent, when your child just trusts you 100%, doesn't that give you deep joy? Then a child who's fighting, questioning your motive, that causes a hurt sometimes when a child questions your motive. And so again, in the great scheme of things, no big deal. But in the medium-sized, smaller scheme of things, let's please the Lord. Let's please the Lord and let's move with His grace. Unhindered grace in our lives. Where there's pure joy, pure peace, true contentment, true resting, and true appreciation of the miracles that God is doing in our lives. That's Mary's response. So Father, we just pray for our hearts. Lord, we thank You for this story. The great news is that God became King. It's not God just became flesh, human flesh, but Jesus, You humbled Yourselves and You took on flesh in order to be the crucified King, to be that servant King. And we just thank You, Lord, for the artistry, the details of these stories, Lord, that before Jesus, You arrived, You sent the messenger of heaven, Gabriel Himself, to speak to nobodies of society, a nobody like Zechariah and Elizabeth. in the backwoods of Galilee and Nazareth, you spoke to a teenage girl, Mary. And the most amazing story that could ever be written happened, Lord, when heaven intersected, when exalted heaven intersected humble earth. At these two points of Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary. And even in the start, we have lessons, Lord. There are takeaway points for us. And so we pray, Lord, that you will give us hearts like Mary to cherish your words and not let them fall to the ground. And to respond, yes, naturally with questions, but without unbelief, without demanding a sign or an evidence. But we humble ourselves to your goodness and to your wisdom. And when we hear enough from you, Lord, we will say, so be it. Amen. Let it be as you say to your servant. Lord, at the end of the day, so to speak, our desire is to please you. It's not really changing the world in our strength at all, or even combined with your power. Lord, at the end of the day, because you are sovereign, it's not like you absolutely need one of us, every single one of us, and if we were to not carry on our duties, the whole thing will collapse. That's not the case. And we know that you could raise up others. So at the end of the day, so to speak, Lord, it's about pleasing you. It's about giving joy to your heart by loving you well. And the best way to love you well is to trust your words with childlike faith, with childlike delight and anticipation. It is to say, Lord, you said it, I believe it, that settles it. Lord, you know what you're doing. And although I don't know all the details of why certain things aren't happening, I'm okay. I'm going to just trust you. It's all right. You don't have to explain everything. But I am totally fine trusting in the process, trusting you in my journey with you. It's totally fine. So, Jesus, give us hearts like Mary today. Thank you, Lord, for the great news that was written out already in heaven, and we are recipients. We are just mere listeners, hearers of the story, but also, because of Jesus, we can respond and become participants of the growing kingdom of the living God. So we thank you today in Jesus' name. Amen.